We are on page 20, which is the back side of lesson 10. And we're two-thirds of the way through that page. We'll finish that and we'll get into lesson 11 here tonight, I believe. And there's some more lessons in the back if you need to get a copy of lesson 11, and you'll have that. And just to kind of let you know where we are, there'll be one more lesson sheet, lesson 12. And that's going to take us through the end of Nehemiah. There are some chapters, like chapters 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12, that we're not going to cover verse by verse, as we have done a lot of the rest of the book. But we'll kind of just make some overview remarks regarding those chapters, and then get into the latter part of chapter 12, and we'll go all the way through chapter 13, and that'll bring us to the end. And so I'm anticipating at least three more class periods, you know, maybe four, just depending on our discussion. And then we'll be starting our study in the Gospel of John. So, just to give you the update. In this lesson here on page 20, we'd started making some application to some points that could be made from chapters 7 and 8. And we talked Sunday about the fact that Nehemiah was willing to get others to lead. We've seen how he put others in leadership roles. And we talked, I think, made some good application that you know, sometimes leaders are unwilling to do that. They're unwilling to let somebody else take the lead or to put somebody else maybe in a position of leadership. Nehemiah did that. But in doing that, he actually looked for those who were well qualified to lead, to try to put them in such a position as that. We tried to make some application to the church, you know, that, you know, in some instances, some of us maybe have seen instances where, you know, maybe elders didn't want anybody else to have anything to do in a leadership role, or preachers. Admittedly, I've said preachers sometimes are the worst at wanting or encouraging others to have any part of a leadership type of a role. But we can cite a lot of examples in Scripture where there's a biblical pattern of others helping or trying to help others to excel in positions of leadership. Moses training Joshua, we talked about. Jesus spent 3.5 years mentoring and teaching and encouraging the apostles, preparing them for roles of leadership when he was going to be no more on earth. The Apostle Paul, you know, multiple people that he had taught and trained, notably Timothy and Titus. And the list kind of goes on like that. So Nehemiah was willing to get others into positions of leadership and help them to lead. We started talking about the next point, which was Nehemiah organized the community. And this is kind of the whole of chapter 7, you know, and what was going on. And the point that we were making with that is organizational skills help. Nehemiah had demonstrated that even before he was the governor in Jerusalem, when he was the cupbearer, you know, for the king. Certainly he demonstrated organizational skills. And we tried to make some applications, you know, to the church, you know, to Christians. If we want to be of some help and benefit to others and encourage them in spiritual ways and lead them in spiritual ways and get their life organized spiritually, we better make sure ours has some level of organization. You know, we're not going to be in a position of helping others very much if we can't even find some order to our own lives. And that's what we were talking about Sunday as our time kind of came to an end. About two-thirds of the way down the page, the point is made. To have one's life in reasonable order is a good indicator of diligence to make it that way. You know, it's not so often that one's life is in good order when there hasn't been effort to put it in order. It's one of those things that doesn't just happen. And the point here, if you cannot create a level of organization in your own life, there's little chance you can add organization to the life of others. And the more I thought about that, the more I kind of felt that was a real important point. Maybe it doesn't mean as much to anybody else, but it seemed important to me at the time. And in fact, it still does. That if we want to have an influence in others and trying to sort out their life, we better make sure there's some organization to ours. You know, often when we have opportunity to talk, to study with those who are in the world, and very often those whose life is a mess, where they don't have a religious basis to their life. And there's no, certainly no religious organization to their life. We have something to offer them. And there truly are people looking to try to make their life better. Jesus will help do so. Not only can he save us from our sins when we are obedient to him, he can change our life in a multitude of ways. And there's something to offer with that. There was a stabilizing factor about the life of Nehemiah. When you think about him coming into Jerusalem when it was in rubble, and it had been that way for years, and he came into that city and was able to help organize and encourage and inspire others to do work that needed to be done. Not only did he have the ability to do that, he had already demonstrated that in his own life. And I think there's something to be said about that. But ultimately, what was it in Nehemiah's life that allowed him to get his life together? What was the bottom line in that?
He feared God.
He feared God. He served the king, but first he served God. He was able to have his life put in order because of his service to God. And it paid off in multiple ways. What other thoughts would we have with that? What other kind of comments can we make with that? Les.
Jesus said, "He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much." Mm-hmm. And I think over the years, Nehemiah had been faithful in that little thing, being a cupbearer to the king. Mm-hmm. And because of that, the king could rely on his trustworthiness, he was willing when Nehemiah came to him to be trusted with some larger thing. Not only did he have, you know, direct support from God, but he also got that being faithful in little allowed the king to trust.
That's right.
He was worthy of the king's trust.
And of God's.
And of God's.
Because it was with the hand of God that he was sent on this journey with this work. To me, that's just some interesting thoughts when you start putting that in perspective and you see how things kind of became sorted out in the stories that goes on. All right, let's go on with this. Let's make some application from that example with Nehemiah in our own lives. Or even take it farther, some application here with regard to the church. I mean, with Nehemiah, what was the focus, what was the center, what was the organizing factor in his life was service to God. That's what we need to make some application with. Where would you go with that? Do you think there's some points you might make with that?
Dedication.
Dedication, which is centered and focused on God. We see that in Nehemiah's life. Any others? Any others, I mean, other lives that we can see in the Bible who were so dedicated that way? Paul? I mean, so much so that he would say, in Colossians chapter 2, it's Christ who lives in me. It's not me you're seeing live, it's Christ living in me. What a powerful statement. And when you read and study, lessons that come from Paul, you see that in his life. I mean, that just stands out, that he was so devoted in living for the Lord that it made his life. You see that with Nehemiah too, can't we? I mean, every thought, every decision was made and based on dedication to God. All right, other application? Yes. We talked some earlier on about Nehemiah. I don't know exactly what it was like living in the king's chambers. I mean, he was a servant, high-level servant, being the cupbearer. But I can only imagine he had the best to eat, and in fact, he ate the same thing the king ate because he ate it first, most likely. And he lived in nice accommodations. And I only can imagine that when he went to Jerusalem, particularly there at first, things weren't so nice. You know, that's a lot of dedication. I mean, to go and to do and to work for the will of God, to do that, to take oneself out of a good environment. He could have just stayed cupbearer for the king. And the king would have been satisfied with that. I'm not so sure God would have been. Other thoughts or comments you would make with that?
Joseph always comes to my mind.
Oh, that's another, yeah, that's another good one.
Regarding the kind of demonstration of character that when he was sold into slavery, you know, and went to work in Potiphar's house, he was faithful in Potiphar's house, even so much as, you know, when his Potiphar's wife accused him of, wickedness, and Potiphar probably knew, you know, that he wasn't lying, but at any rate, he sent him to jail, and when he was in prison, he was still faithful. And then, so eventually becomes second in command only to Pharaoh himself, and rules Egypt, basically.
Right.
But he was faithful in a little thing. He was faithful even when he was away from his family in a strange land. You know, just amazing kind of character.
Sure. You know, Nehemiah considered it a serious matter when God put on his heart something that needed to be done. He took responsibility. In chapter 7 in Nehemiah, we see where basically he took responsibility for every soul under his authority and leadership. When you look at what he did, you know, there in Jerusalem, how he put others in places of position of authority so things would continue to move forward, so things would continue to be done as it should be done. Because as we said Sunday, remember, Nehemiah knew he was coming to a point in time where he was leaving Jerusalem. He was going back to serve the king because that was the deal. Remember? That was the agreement that he made. And so we need to take seriously, too, and think seriously about the responsibilities that God has placed on us. And in view of leadership here, I mean, that has a lot to do. We've talked a lot about leadership, church leadership, with regard to our studies in Nehemiah. Church leaders need to think seriously about responsibilities that God has placed on them. Teachers, you know, be serious about your teaching in view of judgment that is to come. Remember what James had to say about that. You know, teachers having a stricter judgment. Think seriously about the responsibility, you know, that is taken with that. Preachers, you know, have to think very seriously about the responsibility that is given, you know, to proclaim the gospel, to do it well, to be accurate. You know, elders, church elders. I can't help but think about, you know, church elders and the responsibility that God has placed on church elders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 would remind us that church elders have responsibility for the caring of the souls of those entrusted to them. That's an incredible responsibility to think about. It is interesting to me how many elders I have talked to over time who said they slept much better before becoming an elder. The nights of sleep that has escaped them when there are issues and there are problems, there are church problems, there are individuals that they know about that are struggling in faith that have talked to them that maybe the majority don't even know anything about, but they do. And they labor over that because they have responsibility for their souls. And so you think about those things, and it's, I don't know, just stands out to me as some of the things that come with leadership. Last point on the page, on page 20. We've talked all the way through all of our lessons on application about Nehemiah. But here we find Nehemiah. No, not this time. This time it's Ezra. In our lesson, we talked about Ezra. Set an incredible example of implementation. Implementation, what are we talking about? Remember the story? You know, that it was Ezra who got up and read the law. He did so effectively. He did so in such a way that all who were there listened for hours at a time. They listened to the reading of the law. Ezra had prepared himself for that day. We went back to Ezra chapter 7 and we looked how Ezra had prepared himself to be able to take the law and to tell it and to teach it to others. And so we try to make application again. You know, we're looking at making application. The challenge for all who desire to be leaders in God's service in any way. The importance of preparation and the need of starting early. You know, when you know that you have a class to teach, you know, whether it's just a one time, a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, or you're going to teach a class for 3 months, you know, with the children or the young teens, and you know you've got that coming. I would like to think that we all take some time to prepare for that. You know, I'm assuming that on Sundays and Wednesdays or any time I'm teaching a class or preaching, I'm just kind of assuming that you expect I've made some preparation for that. You know, that you don't just stand up and have something to say. It comes with preparation. Ezra has provided that example for us and has proven that. And I want to take a minute and just kind of think about this. For those who have a desire to lead in some way in the church, whether that's teaching or preaching, serving as an elder or a deacon, the preparation that is needed has to start long before there's opportunity to serve in that way. A man of 60 years old need not think one day, you know, I think I'm going to try to be an elder in the church. If that's the first consideration that has been given, there's a multitude of problems here. But one thing for sure, this is not a man that's going to be qualified to serve as an elder in the church. Because that preparation needs to start when he's a young man. It needs to start before he marries. You know, to have some assurance of marrying a woman who loves the Lord just as much as he does and who is willing to work with him and help mold him and study and raise a family of children that know the Lord and love the Lord. And a man who has worked to try to develop himself in some way as being a teacher. I mean, this is what a church elder needs to do long before he's, you know, of an age to serve. Preparation. To be able to do that. And young men and young women who want someday to serve as teachers, or a man who wants to be a preacher someday. You know, it's not something to be taken lightly, and it's not something that you can think about, you know, the day before. I get concerned if somebody says, you know, on a Saturday, they call up and say, I know I'm supposed to fill in, you know, and do some preaching tomorrow, but I can't decide what I should do. On Saturday? You know, it's like, why don't you just let me do it, and you do another time. You know, if that's too late. You know, some other thoughts with that. I'd be glad to hear what you would have to say with Brent.
Thinking about one of the qualifications that he talks about with the elder with his family. Many people might think that just means that kids respect him. They do what he tells them to do. They don't talk back, things like that. But from a spiritual-minded person, his children are going to be exemplary when it comes to how they act according to God. Mm-hmm. You're going to see a seed that has been planted, and he's taught them. I believe this teaching is talked about when it said bring up ways of admonition to the Lord. Yeah. You're teaching them from a very young age how to become a Christian, how to act like a Christian, how to live a Christian life. If we all fear God, then truly fear Him, our focus will be on pleasing Him. And we're not going to be so concerned about whether the best pitcher or ball player or band director or whatever. We're going to make sure that they put their exercise into those things that are everlasting from a very young age. Mm-hmm.
There are several points in application that can be made with, you know, children, raising godly children. And, you know, if we're talking about a man who wants to serve as an elder someday, there's going to have to be, there is in fact, there has to be some understanding and proof here that he can lead his family in a godly way. This is not just for those who would serve as elders, but for all of us. But we're making the application in leadership here. And when we spend more time with entertainment with our children and recreation, more focus on something such as that than with things that are spiritual, that'll pay back one day. It's not going to be the payback that we want. It's like guaranteed. There's a few things in life that's guaranteed, but I'm going to tell you, that's one of them. I mean, it just works that way. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Gene?
We're emphasizing the lessons that church leadership can learn from Nehemiah and Ezra. But I think every one of us needs to be prepared, because every one of us has an opportunity to teach, if by no other way than to be an example to those around us. And we have to be prepared just like the church leadership does. We need to be able to give an answer.
I think that is so right. You know, when we look at offices, so to speak, in the church, those of elders or deacons and the work of an evangelist and things like that, sometimes when we think of leadership, that's all we look to. And as far as offices go, I understand. There's some distinction that's made there. But, you know, I think it is right to say that in some way, and I fully believe this, that in some means, every one of us can be a leader in some way, whether that's in being a teacher or an encourager. You know, it's the sister who says, you know, there's this, I can't do anything that's really going to help, but you know, I try to call everybody who's sick on Sunday, or I send a card. You know, we have some good leaders here that are so good at encouraging and checking on the sick and caring for people, for brethren in that way. Yeah, in some ways, we all have some abilities to lead, or there's talents that we all have that need to be used and, you know, utilized by the Lord. Good thoughts. Let's look on to the next lesson, lesson 11. Lesson 11, which takes us into chapters 9 and 10, which we kind of take together. And we're going to go through chapter 9 pretty much, verse by verse. Not quite as much so in chapter 10. You know, kind of what we are seeing as we come to this point is the earth, you know, the walls are built, the gates are hung, you know, the temple service is coming back into play, and there's worship that's going to be taking place as God would want it to be. There's the bringing back before the children of God the way God wants them to worship. It seems as though so much of this has been absent. On page 21, the top of the page, I want to read some of this here, because I want us to kind of get some of these things, these points in order. I want us to talk about some of these things as we go through. We start off with, the signs of spiritual maturity are evident in one's disposition before God. Let's think about this now. How it is that we stand before Him. What is our attitude before Him? We read, arrogance and pride are not part of a godly character and have no place in man's relationship with God. A mind that is focused inwardly takes the emphasis off God and places it on itself, on self. These attributes do not describe spiritual maturity. I just want us to think about that for a minute. And then think about the example of Nehemiah in this regard. Nehemiah demonstrated a righteous attitude throughout the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and did so without trying to draw attention to himself. And so the focus becomes then the attitude of Nehemiah, his disposition before God. And as we've read through most of the book of Nehemiah here at this point, Nehemiah, of course, is a key player in here. But it's not really about Nehemiah, is it? It's about the will of God. It's about what God wants his people to do. Nehemiah is just the one that God is using as the conduit here to get some things to happen. It was Nehemiah who was the one who was focused on serving God. It was Nehemiah who was the one who had a reputation such as to be able to move the people of God. The influence of a godly character is a powerful tool. Can we think of it that way for a moment? Nehemiah was a tool in God's hand, we might say. And a godly influence, that of Nehemiah, was a powerful tool for God to be able to use for good things. We can see now, as we are nearing the end of this study, we can see that to be the fact with Nehemiah. Read a little further. As well, in the lesson, we are considering now the important, it is important to notice the power of God's word and the change it brought about in the Jews of Nehemiah's day. In the last two or three chapters, as we're considering. That's what has brought about tremendous change. As the word was being read. We considered last time in our last study, in chapter 8, Nehemiah reading the word of God and the response from the children of Israel. Their posture, even, when God's word was being read, their acceptance of that. Their willingness even to come to a point of making a covenant with God, so to speak. That a promise to God that we're going to do everything that you have said. That came about because, I'm not taking anything away from the influence of Nehemiah. God was using him as a tool, a very powerful tool, his character, of godliness, to help move them to that point. I wonder what would have happened if Nehemiah had come to town. The first thing that he had done would have said, let's call for Ezra to read the law. I wonder how that would have worked. I'm not taking anything away from the power of the word, but I wonder if Nehemiah's influence would have been such at that point to have pulled everybody together. Well, in fact, everybody wasn't even together at that point, were they? They became close and pulled together in the effort of rebuilding the wall. And when that work was done and the people were together, when they were assembled, then when they were organized to do the things that they were supposed to be doing, now the law was read when they were all assembled together. The reading of the law had tremendous influence. Have you thought of it that way before? How things had to come together a piece at a time, sort of like one stone at a time being put on the wall. And now as this is kind of coming to an end, that sort of like the icing on the cake, so to speak, that which now brings everything to the point of drawing everyone closer to God is this reading of the law. And they've come to a point now. Look, they knew God was with them. Nehemiah told them back in chapter 2. He reminded them in might near every chapter as we came through. That the hand of God was with them. And there were problems and there were issues they had to deal with, time after time after time. There was opposition that had to be dealt with every time. Wasn't it like every chapter for the first, seven chapters in Nehemiah prayed? Or has it been every chapter now? And times even when he prayed with the in view of the others, there's been this resurgence of an understanding of God and the power of God, and that God was on their side if they were on his side. And then when there was the reading of the law, it had an incredible effect. Confession of sins. The promise to do what was the will of God, which they should have known all along. It was in the law. But now they've been drawn back to that. That third paragraph. The reading of the law by Ezra in chapter 8 had the desired effect as they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They'd been drawn in and brought low. They were humbled before the Lord. It says, they understood the words that had been made known to them. Remember in chapter 8, when as we were reading that, And it was like it finally all sunk in. When they knew and understood the words, you know, they fell down before God. They humbled themselves. They were submissive to Him. And the reading of the law made them want to obey God. They wanted to follow God's will. And to worship Him, they wanted to worship Him and do the things that God would want them to do. And it said in chapter 8, and their joy was very great. We're going to come back to an application of some of these things as we get into the last lesson. But the point needs to be made right now, that it was the reading of the law and that reading over and over and over again of the law that drew them close to God. And in the months and the years prior to this, when it seems as though, at least the record doesn't reveal to us, that there was that reading of the law, they weren't so close to God. There's a powerful application there that we need to understand. That separated from reading the will and the words of God, we will not be close to Him. I think that escapes us sometimes. Last paragraph. The actions of the Israelites in chapter 9 says a lot. And that's where we're going with our story now. They were fasting. They were wearing sackcloth. They were praising God. They listened to the word of God. And they are ready to submit to everything that He said, which tells us something about their spiritual growth and maturity. And this takes us chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and their wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshiping the Lord their God. Standing there on the stairs. I wonder if that's the stairs leading up to the platform where Ezra was reading, perhaps. I'm not sure, but that's kind of what's in my mind. Maybe that's standing on the stairs were the Levites. Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sheribiah, Bani, Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. Can you picture this now? There's this crying out to God. The more that's read, the more they realize how far away from God they had fallen. There's a calling to God now. And verse 5, and the Levites, I'm not going to read all the names there. The Levites said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. It's not just the priests or the Levites who are standing and calling on the name of the Lord. Now they're saying to the others, stand up, call on the name of the Lord. Verse 6. Rest of verse 5 there. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. It's a powerful description there now, isn't it? Of just how they were reminded and understood the power of God. His power, His majesty, His might, the creator of all things. And that was enough to make them want to bow down, to confess their sins, and to make a covenant with God that they were going to obey and they were going to do His will. And so, in those first six verses, some points. I'm wanting some comments here. I mean, we see the power and effect of God's word
10 where he talks about when you call all the way married all those four wives and told them to separate themselves from them. Well, the point that I think we can see there is sometimes when people have to give up something, they feel sorry for themselves. And they go around moping and they try to get people to, they go tell people, you don't know how hard this is and all this. But these people, what they did is they, you remember there were several days that took over Nazareth to go through this. It was raining and they were listening, but they said, okay, but here are these people in chapter 9 that have been listening for a third of the day to this because they wanted to know. Chapter 9 here now, they separated themselves, but they came to God to get their encouragement. They listened to what God told them to do. And I think maybe that's a point for us, is that, you know, if we're in a marriage that we're not supposed to be in, or we're in some situation we're not supposed to be in, whether it be a relationship or
could be a lot of things.
Drugs, alcohol,
yeah. Right.
A lot of times there's a draw there. And there's a, you know, we think about these people in Ezra. He explains it there. They had children by these foreign wives, too. Yeah, he told them, you got to get rid of the wives and the will of any influence of what Satan has done to you, a part of this group anymore. That's tough. You know, we might take that very emotionally, get emotionally involved. He said, I don't expect them. But we see what these people did. They came and listened to the scriptures. And that's where they got their encouragement. They put their trust in God. Let God.
And their focus becomes wrapped up in God. As opposed to a focus that's wrapped up in self. You know, there's a tremendous difference there. I mean, where we get into a problem is where the focus in life is what we want and what pleases us, what makes us happy, as compared to a focus that is Godward that causes us to change to be more like Him. I mean, that's the difference in daylight and dark, you know, something such as that. Then look at the 145th Psalm here real quick. The 145th Psalm. When our focus is fully turned and devoted to God, our praise goes to Him. And I mean, we kind of see that in the story here in Nehemiah, where that's the point that they have come to here now, is this focus on God. David wrote something here in the 145th Psalm. He says, I exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, the most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your compassion. David was so focused on God that that's where his heart was at. And with the children of Israel, as we have seen many times, there's not been such a focus. Turn a couple more pages. The 149th Psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing and make music to Him with tambourine and harp. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. Just a passage again that to me just has such a focus on God and how that is reflected in our lives. That when we are so fully dedicated to God, there's a humbleness that comes out from within when there is a service given to God. You know, the effect and the power of God's word, as seen in our story in Nehemiah, is that of humble contriteness. There was submission. They were brought low. They confessed their sins. They said, you know, what must we do? They made a covenant with God to serve him and to do all that he has said. That was the disposition of the Israelites at that time. And that's the same attitude that Nehemiah has had displayed to them and taught them, really, in that. Our time's about gone. Any other thoughts, concluding thoughts that you have here? Bless.
I was kind of struck by verse 6 there, where so oftentimes when the Lord is praised and glorified, there's a reference back to his creation. And down it says, after he talks about that he created the earth and everything on it and the seas and all that is in them, and that's very similar to Exodus 20 verse 11, mm-hmm. which says essentially the same thing. And it says you preserve them all. And I think sometimes we, and that's very similar to Hebrews 1, 3, where it says he upholds all things by the word of his power.
Yeah.
And it just makes me wonder sometimes, we kind of have this idea that God's creation sort of sustains itself, you know, that he created it, but then everything just kind of goes automatically from mm-hmm. that point forward.
As though God has nothing to do with it now.
And I'm not sure that's the case. I don't think that is the case. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder sometimes if God were to all of a sudden withdraw his sustaining, preserving, mm-hmm. upholding power from all the creation, would it just all of a sudden cease to be?
No.
Would gravity fail? Would every blossom?
I wouldn't know how to answer that, but it makes you wonder that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It does. Lord willing, on Sunday, on page 21, there where it says, about halfway down, notice some of the points that stand out in Nehemiah 9. That's where we're taking that on Sunday. And so there's several points here that I'm hoping you're going to make some comment on as we kind of go through the text right there. You might jot some notes down on that, and that's where we'll try to start on Sunday. Appreciate your comments tonight.